All right. Apocalypse, lecture 123. We have finally arrived at Revelation chapter 12, Baruch Hashem. I have entitled this lecture, but I just check to make sure that we are go for overseas. Yes, we are. I have entitled this lecture, The Deceptive Ten Sephirot of the Dark Lord. Have you been deceived? Alright. So, let us turn to Revelation chapter 12. And let's see what Revelation chapter 12 has to say. Now, a great sign. Now, it's semaion in Greek, which is astrological sign. So, anybody that's upset about astrology, like Ilana. Now, all the world knows that Ilana doesn't believe in astrology. It's on tape. A great astrological sign appeared in the heavens. Don't forget, it's not heaven. If this was written in Greek, it's come from the Aramaic and or Hebrew, and it's plural. Shemayim. Appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign, now it's the same word, astrological sign, that's what it means. And another sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, and incidentally, I might just stop right here and just reflect a little bit. Remember how the Magi, sometimes called Magi, the Magi came to visit Yeshua at Bethlehem? Remember how they did that? How did they do that? They went by the on camels, yeah. They saw this great big white, this great big yellow sign on Big M, and they, when they got there, they saw it was McDonald's. That's right. But no, it's not right. I'm telling a story. But the Magi, yes. Oh. But the Magi came because they were looking for the birth of a king. It involved the planet Jupiter, which is the planet of the Jewish people. And where was the conjunction at that time? It was right slap bang in Virgo. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and you have a look at the sky and Virgo's there, and you know it's Virgo because she's got the 12 stars above her head like a garland, those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is Virgo, this virgin, up there, and she's got the moon under her feet. Now, the only time in the year that you will find that sign anywhere from Jerusalem in the sky is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah. We're talking about New Year's Day. When was Yeshua born? On the very day that talks about the birthday of the world. Right. You go through the art scroll, the the art scroll. Yes. You go and have a look at that, and it will determine that that day is New Year's Day, Jewish New Year's Day. So all the nonsense you hear about Yeshua being born on Christmas Day is just a load of crock. All right? Maybe they've been on it too long to work that one out. But you know, New Year's Day is when Yeshua was born because it tells us that in the Bible. We just read it.
Don't say New Year's Day, I think the 1st of January.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, forget New Year's Day, 1st of January. We're talking Jewish New Year's Day. When, if you look at the history of Israel, all the major events that occurred with the birth of important people occurred on Yom Terah. Fascinating stuff. He wasn't born at the Feast of Tabernacles. He was born on Jewish New Year's Day. It says so. And the Magi came, and they went to where you would normally find a newborn king, Jerusalem, to Herod's palace. They didn't go to Bethlehem, they went there, because that's where you would normally find a king, in a palace. They went following the star. And when you look at that period of 32 BC in 9/11, which is when it was, the 11th of September, in the year 32 BCE, proven absolutely astrologically. And you know what? Herod, who was supposed to have died in 4 BCE, historians are now reassessing all of that, and they realize there was an eclipse in 1 BC. So if you look at the scripture very carefully in the Gospels, you will find that after the death of Herod, certain events took place, and so on and so forth. You need to realize Yeshua was already around when Herod was still alive, not when he was dead. So any date before 32 BCE is far too out of whack with the biblical revelation for the birth of Yeshua the Messiah.
This dummy's asking why 3-2? Why 3-2?
Because the Jewish year goes from September-October through to September-October.
Oh, right.
So as we see it, as we perceive it with our calendar, it's 3-2. Mm. Okay, so it's in that 1 year. But you know, Daniel was an astrologer. And Daniel was promoted in the book of Daniel. You see him promoted into a position where he's in charge of all the astrologers of Babylon. Interesting. Astrologically, you just go back into Genesis and you find that you'll find Joseph and his brothers, they're all relevant to astrological signs. And he even says, you know, you're the sun and you're the moon and you're the stars and you're going to bow down to me and all of that. It's all there. In fact, I've given many lectures on astrology from the biblical perspective, not the pagan Babylonian interpretation. So,
and in the temple?
Yeshua said, this is my father's house. Yeah. And on the floor of the temple, you had the great zodiac. Yeah. And then you had the menorah sitting right where it should be and all of that. Very interesting. When you get into it, you find it very interesting. Okay, where was I? Yes, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign, astrological sign, appeared in the heavens. Behold. Now, when you see behold, please behold. That's right, like you just did then. Yes, I'm watching this. This is important. Behold, a dragon. Yes, a reptoid. A dinosaur. A red one. A great one. Now, if you've got a great red one, that's not how it is in the Greek. It's emphatic. A red one, a great one. This dragon's important. Mm-hmm. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 royal crowns or diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of the heavens and threw them with force to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was destined to shepherd all nations with a scepter of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. We'll stop right there. I could go on, and I will later in the lecture if I have time. It's already 10 to 4. I can't believe where the day has gone. But in our last lecture, the priestly apostle John, and John was a priest, the priestly apostle John focused our attention on the Christ child as our only hope for the future. And last lecture I gave on this, I listed where the Messiah is in all the books of the Bible. Very important. And Yeshua, he focuses on him as Hashem in flesh. That's got to be understood. There's no point in coming from a synagogue, as some people have done, and they say, yes, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but he wasn't the Son of God. Sorry, we got a problem. We got a problem. Because unless Yeshua, as God in flesh, died for the sins of the world, you have no Savior. Sure. He had to be God in flesh. He had to experience flesh as God. Have you forgiven God yet? This is not part of my lecture, but I'm going to ask this. Have we forgiven God yet? I know that sounds blasphemous. But you know what? Romans chapter 8 tells us that God subjected the entire universe to despair.
Yes.
And the universe had no say in it. The universe, it says, was subjected not willingly. You know what? I've often said, why is this happening? If I was God, you know, Jews can do this. We can talk to God like this. If I was God, I'd have done it differently. I would have made an absolute mess of it. But the point is, that's what we sometimes say. Why all this suffering? Why all this trauma? Well, God's a trauma. God is a trauma. You know, praying to God is like putting your head in the mouth of a lion.
He blew himself up in order to create us.
In effect, think of that. That's an interesting thought. You think of this. We're talking about a plan of God that none of us here would have enacted. We wouldn't have done it this way.
No.
Yet when we look outside and we see the way the world has gone, we're always saying, point the finger at the Dark Lord, no. Or point the finger at us. No, God says, I take responsibility. It's my plan. It's my purpose. It's my intent to create a wonderful, beautiful universe and say, drop dead. And it did. That's what he did. And then he enacts this wonderful plan of salvation. And there's only one plan for humankind, the plan of salvation.
Mm.
It's all about the plan of salvation.
Yeah.
Would I have done it God's way? No. That's why I'm still flesh. That's why you're still flesh.
Mm.
You would never have done it the way God's done it. I go outside and I see disaster. I see the dream image of God that's more a nightmare. But guess who's in charge? Hashem. Guess who's sovereign? Hashem. Guess who's superintending the universe? Hashem. Guess who holds it all together by the word of his power? Hashem. You know? Go back to the Garden of Eden. God takes responsibility. The devil didn't put the tree in there. He didn't plant the tree. God put it there.
And he put him there too.
The serpent was in the garden. God didn't allow him to be there. God didn't permit him to be there. God put him there. And when Eve reached out and took that fruit, and it wasn't an apple, when she took that fruit, God knew that she was going to take that fruit. Because that was already part of his plan that we should fail. Why? So that God could save us. No sin equals no salvation, let alone grace. All right? And that's what we've got to see. We've got to understand that God is in charge of his own plan.
Amen.
All right? So the woman in the astrological sign of Virgo is the obedient remnant of Israel, the matrix from which Mashiach came. No doubt about that. But you know, Revelation chapter 12 is the most garbled, wrested, twisted section of the scripture the church ever got its hands on. Because a Jew coming from a synagogue can read Revelation 12 and it's all very clear. But Christians come, and I'm not mocking Christians, I'm one. I'm a Christian. I'm a Jewish Christian, but I'm a Christian. The church view would be, oh, this is the chapter all about how Satan rebelled as Lucifer. Thousands of years ago. Well, why am I saying that? Thousands of aeons ago. Billions of years ago, when he was a choir master in heaven. And he got filled with pride and he fell. Rethink, brethren. Because Revelation chapter 12 is the chapter that the Christian scholars point to prove that. They know they can't really prove it from Isaiah 14. They know they really can't prove it from Ezekiel 28. They say, well, you know what? Revelation 12 tells us. Well, does it? The answer is no. No. And I'm going to show you in a moment why it's no. Because if we believe the Bible, as we read the biblical revelation, we should actually believe what it says. Not read into it what someone has written. Particularly the blind, hear me, the blind man, John Milton. He wrote Paradise Lost. And in that he incorporated the myth of a Lucifer who fell. It's not there. You can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. And I've debated scholars on this, and they've had to go, yeah, well, you know, I can see your point. Even though, you know, the character in Ezekiel was in the Garden of Eden. Well, it says it was in the Garden of God, even Eden. But you know what? At the time Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel, his book, there was a great powerful trading partner of Tyre at that time, the great city-state of Tyre, and that place was Eden. And it's mentioned as existing when Ezekiel wrote his scroll. And he was already trading, this king of Tyre was already trading with Eden. And he said, there's a cherub, not Satan, there's a cherub, not some Lucifer, there's a cherub who has fallen into disgrace and disrepute. And he was the cherub that covered the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubs with a massive wingspan covering the Ark. And one of those in the 6th century BCE rebelled against God. And he's called the cherub that covers. And that's why, and I'm telling you now, we do not have a covering here. I'm not your covering. Yeshua is your covering. I have no covering except Yeshua. And the only place in the Bible where you will find an authority who is a covering is a fallen cherub. Now, I'm sorry, if you come from an AOG or something, and we were in the AOG, my wife and I. If you come from a church that has taught or teaches that your minister or your pastor is a covering, and your covering, get out, because you're under another cherub. All right? Sorry?
A fallen one.
A very fallen one. And you know what? When did this take place? When did this dragon fall from heaven? And please notice it doesn't say he fell. Have a look at this. The timing is the birth of our Lord. The timing is Yeshua is being born. That's the timing, not billions of aeons ago. It's in the year 32 BCE, September the 11th. It says, his tail, doesn't say he fell, it says his tail drew the third of the stars of the heavens and threw them with force to the earth. Here were angels of God, stars in the heavens. And the tail of the great reptoid hurls them to the earth, fully a third of them. Did they have any say in the matter? No, they did not. It says he threw them with force to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. You see, this didn't occur billions of years ago. It occurred when Yeshua was born. To devour her child. And she bore a male child. And so on and so forth. Then it gives a very brief encapsulated history of what happened to Yeshua and all of that. The Zohar says, come and see. The world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Bereshit Rabba says, this Midrash says, both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to know what heaven is like, have a good look here on earth. Now, I gave a lecture on the geography of heaven some time ago, and people were shocked because they thought heaven was where you wanted to get to heaven. People were dying to get to heaven. But you know what? God's had enough of heaven. God's fed up with heaven. The removalist van is already there. He's packing his stuff. He wants to come to this planet. Why? For sinners. He loves sinners. He wants to mix it with true flesh and blood sinners. I hate to say this, but you know what? I've got more genuine friends amongst happy, healthy pagans than I've got amongst Christians. Why? Because I like sinners. Why? Because I am one. Where did the whole concept of a sinful humanity come from? The mind of God. In her head, it's a feminine construct now, in her head creates God. Yes, everything God creates is all going on in here, in his head, her head. And where do we have our reality?
Same place.
With our thoughts, we make the world, said the Buddha. And you know what? He's right. And as a man thinketh in his heart, says Shlomo, Solomon, so is he. Our reality is brought about by our thoughts. God's reality is brought about by her thoughts. My dog's reality is another story. Paul understood this in Romans chapter 1, and he said, you know, as above, so below, in a nutshell. That's what he was saying. If you want to know what heaven's like, have a look here on earth. So an important child is born of a virgin. The woman astrologically is Virgo. Virgo, the second largest constellation in the sky. Hydra is larger. And the 12 stars as a garland over Virgo's head represent the 12 tribes of Israel. At another level, now again, this is how, you know, rabbinic teaching comes across. At another level, the woman, the constellation Virgo, in this vision is Miriam, the virgin, the mother of our Lord. In the Kabbalah, that's another story again, another level. The woman is the Shekinah, or Shekinah, depending where you come from, of Hashem, who has manifested as in the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of the carnal nation of Israel or Jacob. Let me tell you something. Carnal Jacob is presently rejected by God. But carnal Jacob is coming to an understanding of things through spiritual Jacob, which is Israel. The true Israel of God. The remnant people of God. God's always had a remnant. God's always had a remnant. And this remnant brings forth the man-child. It's the remnant that brings forth the man-child, not the physical nation of Israel. It's the people of Israel who are spiritually minded. God didn't let Yeshua be born from Zebedee and Hannah or anyone else. It had to be Yosef, who was God-fearing, and had to be Miriam, who was a very young lady, but who was obedient to the expectations of God in Torah. There was a purity factor there that had to be followed right down the line. Now Raphael Patai speaks authoritatively on the subject of the Shekinah of God. It says the Shekinah, or the dwelling, is the personified presence of God. In the Talmudic period, the Shekinah was identified with the Holy Spirit. Now a lot of people don't realize that. But the Ruach HaKodesh and the Shekinah are really one. Both Hebrew terms are of the feminine gender. And that's true. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we get a few distortions because John was written in Greek and talks about the Holy Spirit as He. When He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will lead you into all truth and all of that. But you take that back to the Hebrew and come back to English and it's She. So she leads you into all the truth. She also sneezes a lot. But this is what we've got to understand about the femininity of Hashem, the name. We've got to understand God is a composite of spiritual and spiritual male and spiritual female attributes. And God, for want of a better expression, because it's a very inadequate expression, God actually comes from a Germanic word, which comes from another root word meaning bull's penis. Now, you know, that's where that comes from. I had a lady who used to come here, and she heard that, and she busily started crossing out all the words in her Bible, replacing the word God with Hashem. I'm going, what are you doing? She said, I don't want that in my Bible. Yeah, but we don't think of it like that. I'm just telling you where it came from. Don't try and change a whole Bible. It'll be a very messy book by the time you're finished. So he goes on. Still in Talmudic times, the Shekinah became identified with the community of Israel. See? The community of Israel. Also a feminine term. And as such represented Israel in its relationship to God. See? It's a remnant thing. It's a remnant thing. I mean, I've known certain rabbis who are the greatest blasphemers who ever walked the earth. They really are. And it's interesting how you can have a good conversation with a rabbi until such time as Yeshua comes into the conversation. And I know some rabbis who are going to one day eat their words. There's a psalm that says he's going to break the legs of anybody that doesn't bow to him. And I'll tell you what, I can see a lot of rabbis with sore knees coming up.
They really are. A lot of knee replacements.
They really are. A lot of knee replacements, yeah, okay. But you know, rabbis are well aware there exists a secret teaching. You know, when I speak here, when I share here with you, I give away some rabbinic secrets. But there is a secret that they know of, and that the Shekinah herself would eventually give birth to the Mashiach. Now, this is interesting. I think if you ask any rabbi, will the Shekinah give birth to Messiah? They'll give you a very dignified, They know better. But you see, there's one rule for their inner sanctum, and there's another rule for those who know nothing.
So they're taking the keys of knowledge.
Yeah.
They have absolutely. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And he says, and of course, another scholar says, the description of the woman as clothed with the sun and the moon is an allusion to Genesis 37, where these heavenly bodies represent Jacob and Rachel, thereby identifying the woman with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, please notice the Abrahamic covenant, not the Sinai covenant. I've been going through the covenants every off week. I go through the covenants. And if you haven't been keeping up to date with the covenants, if you haven't been here like Ilana, you need to get into the covenants and have a good look at what is there. Especially the last one I gave, which has rocked a number of people already. But I do not apologize for the truth of God. The Sinai covenant is either still existing or it's finished. If it was a marriage agreement between God and the angels of God to Israel, and it was, and God divorced Israel, guess what? No covenant left, because it was a marriage agreement. I don't know anybody who's ever been married and divorced who lives their second marriage in relation to the first contract. If you do, you've got problems. All right? I won't even go there. But you know what? It's a bit scary if you think of it like that. But you know, God even said, I know what my own Torah says. This is God's words. I know what my own Torah says. That if a woman leaves a man, or a man kicks a wife out, and she marries another, he divorces her, she marries another, if she goes back to him, it's an abomination and it's going to cause the land to sin. He says, that's what I've said. He says, I don't care anymore. I love this woman. And he went back. He wooed her. He said, I'm going to set things up so you will accept me again. We'll have another marriage and a new agreement. Not like the old covenant, but a new covenant. And he sent himself in the form of his son. The ex-husband comes through Israel. What does she do? She murders him. So she kills her husband. So he's divorced both his wives. Oh, yeah, he had two wives. He even says, don't. He says, fellas, don't marry two sisters. Two women can't be in the same kitchen. Then he goes ahead and marries two sisters. I mean, what do you think? So he goes and he marries two sisters, the very thing he forbids. Any wonder he had a problem. And then he had all these dysfunctional children. Isaiah's full of it all. My children, what are you doing? My children, all the way through. No, they're doing this and they're doing that and they're off the rails and they're causing problems and they're sinning over here and he's having to... Look, God says, despite the fact that I've said don't marry two sisters in my Torah, he says, I've married two sisters. He says, I hate divorce. In Hosea, he says, I loathe divorce. But he divorces the two women. 721, 718 BCE, Israel is divorced. 587, 586 BCE, Judah is divorced. Defiled by foreigners. God ends the marriage. Yet still tries to woo her, so she ends up crucifying her own husband. That was the end of the Sinai contract. I cannot help but get frustrated when I share this with believers who say, oh no, I'm still bound though by the Torah's obligations that are in the Sinai covenant. Question. Why do we always take the Torah as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why don't we speak the truth and recognize Genesis is a part of that? And Genesis has all the principles that are essential to covenant relationship. They're in the Abrahamic covenant. And there are all the knowledge and truth that is embedded as good principles in the Torah of God, in the Mosaic Torah. You can find them actually in the book of Genesis. I am not bound by Sinai. And if you're a believer in Yeshua, neither are you, Baruch Hashem. Neither are you. In my next lecture on the covenants, I'll be talking about the new covenant and showing how there are principles within the Sinai agreement which are still valid because they're just common sense principles and we should follow them. Because they are part of what God sees as statutes, ordinances and judgments which are to be incorporated in the new covenant. But I can show you what they are and I can show you which ones aren't. There's a lot of confusion, right? There's a lot of confusion. And I don't know why, because it's all straightforward. People say, well, you know, under the new covenant, I can eat what I want. Oh, really? I gave an example last week about a lady that used to come here when we were a Talabudra, who used to go out with her husband on a Friday evening on Shabbat, which is fair enough, but she used to go out to the club and she used to eat seafood. She used to love seafood. She did every unclean thing you could possibly imagine, and next day she would suffer for it. She would have vomiting bouts and running to the toilet every second or third, you know, belch of her food again, regurgitation of a meal. And one day I said to her, look, you're looking terrible. What's the matter? She said, I can't seem to assimilate mussels. I can't handle oysters. I try crab and I love prawns, but it doesn't love me and I'm going to eat this till my body can handle it. I said, but God doesn't want you to eat that. She went, what? I said, God doesn't want you to eat that crap. Forgive me, but that's the word I use. She said, where's that? I said, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. But that's the Sinai covenant. I said, and if you go back to Genesis, you will find that Noah differentiated between certain animals. Some were clean, some were unclean. So there was a knowledge of certain principles way back in the day. She said, so I've been sinning. I said, don't ask me. Have you been sinning? She said, I think I have been. I said, yeah, looks like you have been. I said, if you stop eating this, expletive deleted, if you stop eating this, I said, you're going to find you're not going to be sick anymore. Mm-hmm. Surprise, surprise, surprise. But, you know, there are some people who are like that. Mm-hmm. Incredible. Incredible.
Some Christians think that they can sanctify it by prayer.
Yeah, but the very same thing Paul said. He said, but see, this is where the argument unravels, because they say it is sanctified by prayer. And I said, yeah, but he also said it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So whereabouts in the word of God is a certain food sanctified or set apart? Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11. Hello, go back to the scripture.
We talked about that last week as well, the insertion in Mark where it says, thus, Jesus, yeah, yeah.
Yes, which it wasn't even in the Greek. It's not even there. So,
how do they differentiate between cow and monkey? Well, if that's the case.
Well, yeah, I suppose. Now,
why can't we eat monkey? And why do we turn our nose up at animals?
Fancies anyway.
All right, let's go on here. I'm getting off.
I know, there are people that travel through the African continent who hunt monkeys.
Yeah. I'm going on through tangents. I've got to be careful. I go off on tangents, and my tangents, my asides, are always very interesting. However, having said that, even if I say so myself. But back to the drawing board. Okay. All right. Okay. Verse 7 in chapter 12. And there was war in the heavens. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, did it say God?
No.
What does it say there? Yeah. Michael and his angels. So war is declared. God's not involved directly. It's Michael and his angels. That's what it says. And the dragon fought and his angels and did not prevail. Neither was their place found anymore in the heavens. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, or Hasatan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in the heavens, Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. When does that take place? Still in the future, isn't it? Because now the kingdom of God hasn't come. So it's still future. So where is Hasatan now? Right now? He walks around the earth and all of that, seeking whom he may devour. That's quite true. But what does it say here? He is before the throne of God, accusing the brethren day and night. So his major job is to say, James, screwed up this week, Father. Hey, over here, this guy. Laurel didn't cook exactly right, and Les is upset. Rico has blown his stack again. He's up there accusing. He's accusing. Now, what do you do when you accuse? You've got one finger pointing. You've got one thumbing, blasphemy of God, and three looking back at you. All right? This is important to understand. Without sin, which is symbolized by the number five, there is no grace. So the hand which points the finger will one day have grace shown to it, believe it or not. Think about it. Okay. Because one accuses God, the other accuses the brethren, and three are self-accused. Mm-hmm. And three is making God's will known. Yeah. Remember that. Mm-hmm. Remember that. Hasatan may be spittle, but he's God's spittle. Mm-hmm. If I could put it like that. Without stepping out of line with the Dark Lord. I might have authority over demonic powers, but I don't have any authority over Hasatan. Do you know who's got that? Yeshua. Resist the Dark Lord, and he will flee. It doesn't say fight him. You fight the Dark Lord, you're going to be in trouble. And this Pentecostal thing of under the feet, excuse me, get it right. Remember that woeful individual, Martin Luther, did create a beautiful hymn a long time ago, A Mighty Fortress. You want to go through those words, A mighty fortress is our God. When you get down to where it talks about the Dark Lord, take note of what he has to say, because it's pretty right. It's pretty right. So here is the Dark Lord before the throne of God, accusing the brethren day and night. That's incessant. That's feverish. That's how much he hates you. With a hatred that is not burning anymore, it's cold and it's icy. He does not want you to work out your own salvation. So he even, in any way, so he even got the King James people to change the text of that beautiful verse that says in the original... let me just say this. I was going to go something... No, I'm not going to. I'll come back over here. The fact is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you take that from the Greek back to the Hebrew, bring it back to English, it says this. Work out your own salvation with exhilaration and joy and be positive about the outcome. There's a big difference. And when I finish rewriting the New Testament, you may laugh. But you know what? For years now, I've been revamping the scripture. That's why sometimes you see in my lectures or in my articles, posted articles, I'll have tentative BRI version. Because one day we're going to have... but we're going to have a modern 21st century understanding of what... the writers were intending Jewish thought form. That's what's important. I don't want to be laboring under the gaze of God. I've known people who had a big sign in their homes, Thou God seest me. I look in the mirror. Everywhere you go, there's an eye. Get the eye out of my life. I really don't want, I can't handle that kind of over the shoulder. Saw that. No. I don't want that. What I want is to what I want is to serve God and enjoy it. You would agree? Absolutely. And you want his approval. Look, there's a couple here, but three boys. You know what? I look at them each week they come here, and they look approvingly at their parents. There's none of this, none of that. It's respect, and it's love, and it's gladness, and it's joy. And I take my hat off to you two. In fact, I'll leave you clapping before. Because it's a situation that you don't see. We've been agonizing, my wife and I, in the last week about certain things, about certain children and so on and so forth. And when I see that, that's a miracle.
It is.
That's a miracle. It's a blessing. Absolutely, it's a blessing. And they overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Yes, intergalactic civilizations that are right across the universe. You rejoice. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the Dark Lord has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. That hasn't happened yet. This was not a rebellion with Michael and the archangels against the Dark Lord billions of aeons ago. This occurs in the future. When does it occur? It tells us, now has the kingdom of God come, and our salvation, and the power of his Messiah. That's future. That hasn't even happened yet. Why take that and bring it all the way over to a period before even the earth is created? Why do that? Only to justify a myth, an illicit teaching that came out of the bowels of hell. Because anything the Dark Lord can do to take away from the grace of our Lord, he will do. Unrestrained.
They pit Satan against God.
Well, it's always.
They make movies of it. Deck that out.
That's exactly right. So what you have is a dualistic system of two gods running the universe.
Yeah.
No, you can't have that.
Yeah.
The Dark Lord, Hasatan, is Hashem's left hand.
And a bit like that Fantasia segment where you've got the little Bacchus running away
from the
lightning being held between the two gods fighting.
Clearly, he asked Yeshua's permission to put Simon through a sieve.
That's right.
He asked permission.
Yes. He even comes before Hashem in Job, and God says, "What are you doing here?" But it's a casual conversation. He says, "What have you been doing?" And he tells him. And then God sets him up. Read Job 1 and 2 again. God sets Hasatan up. This is a game, brethren. It's the game of salvation. Well, the stakes are pretty high. You know, you can see the blood dripping off out of your armpit virtually. It's just horrendous, this game of salvation. But it's God's deal. And we have to play by his rules. He is not God's enemy. In fact, if you've never thought of that before, write it down. Make a mental note on paper. Satan is not God's enemy. He's our enemy. He's our enemy. He exists for us. You might say, well, why? So that we can resist him and build character.
Action and reaction. Yeah.
Action and reaction. God wants holiness built into us. That's something that does not come through the cross as such. It has to come through our decision-making ability. Not that we're earning salvation. We are working out the salvation we already have been given. And we are to build character. How do you do that? You say no sometimes.
By overcoming.
And you're overcome. Instead of having the seventh bottle of beer, you go, I'll stay with the sixth. But whatever the case, you say no. Then you go, I want that. You go, Lord, now you can help me, please. Come on, I'm human like all of you. Now, it's... Yes, he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth... We're going to go over time. You don't mind, do you?
No.
The two people say no, everybody else is going. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Point I want to make out right here for you to make another mental note on paper. Please discount your belief that the book of Revelation speaks about the last 7 years of planetary Earth. Now it might, but there's only one period of time in the book of Revelation that is significant, and that's 3.5 years. Daniel talks about 7 years. Talks about 7 years, 3.5 years here, and 3.5 years. Revelation doesn't. The Apocalypse just speaks about 3.5 years. So essentially, we are looking at probably a span at the end of the age of maybe 20 years involved in the whole book of Revelation, but it's only specifically about 3.5 years. So bear that in mind. And she's nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony relating to Yeshua the Messiah. Now it's most important over the next probably 3 lectures I'm giving on the Apocalypse. We're going to go right into all of this. But what is important at the moment is to understand something very significant. At the very beginning of this lecture, I mentioned the 10 Sephirot. God has created the whole universe, or universes, through the dimensions of reality, through 10 curtains, you might say, 10 Sephirot, curtains of reality. Scientists are now coming to realize the Kabbalists were correct. Kabbalists were correct. There are actually 10 dimensions of reality. But, intriguingly, God has balanced, as I have mentioned, heaven and earth. If there is no balance, you would have chaos. You would have chaos. And it is important to understand, through Jewish thought form, that wherever creation exists, God has placed that balance between that other realm where he exists and this creation. A balance between the two, always. If you look at Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, you get the feeling that God's really in control of all that he's brought into existence. Because he says, I am Hashem. And there is nothing else. And that's what the Hebrew says. King James didn't like that. Well, the scholars didn't like that. So they changed that to there is none else. That changes the whole concept. But there is only God. God's all that exists. We walk in God. We talk in God. We make love in God. We don't make love in God. We do all these things in God. And that is the consciousness of God. That's the mind of God. We are just his animated thought forms in his mind. It blows your mind a little bit. Well, it needs to. It needs to. It expands your consciousness and awareness. I hope so. Paul said, in him, not outside of him. There's nothing outside of God.
That's right.
How can there be? It's only God. If there's something outside of God, there's something he didn't create. So, in him, we live and move and have our being. And he says, there is nothing else. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. God creates evil. Yeah. The devil didn't create evil. Adam and Eve didn't create evil. Michelle didn't create evil when she thought of coming here today and probably never, will never return. But the point of the matter is, he says, I, Hashem, do all these things. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. If you've never read that before, mark it down in your Bible, circle it, colour it in with coloured pencils, whatever you've got to do so it jumps out and you can read that. Oh, in some...
40, oh, wait a minute.
No, in Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7.
46, it says 9 too. Remember things that happened at the beginning long ago, that I am God, sure. And there is no other.
Sorry, I looked at the chapter. But even in Derech Hashem, it says, God decreed that the universe contained both good and evil, and therefore arranged that evil should be able to exist on every level where it possibly can. So we might not like evil, but you know what? Like it or lump it, you got it. And you know what? You've got a nature that is bound to do evil. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things which are in the epistles of John. All right, that's human nature, brethren. And what was it that was in Eve that propelled her to sin before sin had occurred? The nature. She saw the food that it was good. Ah, how did she see that it was good? Well, the serpent was there, wasn't he? Wow, that's good. She goes, oh, is that good? I'll have some. The lust of the flesh. Right? Look, even the pride of life, because what does Ha-Satan say to her? You shall not surely die if you eat this. The pride of life.
You shall become as gods.
Okay, that appealed. That appealed. Because you know why it appealed? Because part of the gospel message is just that. Which churchgoers abhor. They hate the idea that we may become gods. But you know what? Even the great Athanasius, who gave us the Nicene Creed, he said, God became man that we might become God. Now, the New Age has understood this, but Christians don't. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to be born anew. Our purpose is to be born again, to be reborn into the image of God. Hear me? Image. What's an image? Reflection. You get a mirror and you look in the mirror and you see a reflection. And Paul said, you want to know who you really are? Look in the mirror and you'll see the glory of the Lord looking back at you. Now, some people don't like that. But I'll tell you what, it's Jewish thought form. It's not Hindu. It's not Buddhistic. It's Jewish thought form. Because if God's going to have children, and those spirit beings that we will be are one with him, I'm a gosling. David's seed. Jesse's seed. That's what the name means. And it is rather interesting that all my children bear my name. And unfortunately have my characteristics. It's very sad, but they've got my characteristics, my DNA. My wife has taken my name, but you know what? That's exactly right. He's honest. Now, I've gone too long, but the fact of the matter is, the characteristics of the father and the mother go into the children, and the children have their name and their nature and so on and so forth. And God wants us to become one with him. That's the whole point of it. So God is creating a new race through believers who are developing the character of Messiah. Why? Because God needs an image to understand himself. Now we might say, no, God's got understanding. He knows everything. Really? By comparison to us, he does. But why then does it say in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit searches the depths of God? Why does God search himself? To find out who he is. Why does he need a mirror? To see himself. You can't see yourself in art unless you've got a mirror in front of you. Or someone's taking a photo and you go, who do I look like that? So, you've got to understand God needs an image so he can see himself and appreciate who he is. So he has called each and every one of us and hundreds of thousands of believers in the Messiah all over the world, and he is working himself out through them. What's he working? Salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to share the glory of God. Paul talks about the glory of God so many times I can't count it. That glory, the Shekinah, we will enter into and become one with. This is the message. Yeshua even said, don't you know your own law says you are gods? Now I know that can be translated as angels, it can be translated as judges, whatever. Yeshua, if you look at the whole context, he's talking about unity with the Father in the sense of the Shema. And we who say the Shema should know what we're talking about. God wants us to be one with him. It says in the gospel, in the first epistle of John, when he shall return, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Therefore, we have to be his image, his direct image. We have to become Mashiach ourselves. How do we work this out? Well, it's very simple. If you were in the period of Sinai and you saw God, you'd be ash in a flash. But we shall see him as he is without being ash in a flash. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air as he is descending, as Hashem, in spirit glorious, iridescent power and might, and we will be there with him and being embraced by the Shekinah presence. Oh, I can't wait for that. I don't want, I love this. Oh, I don't love this flesh. I don't like it. But you know what? I am human and I like being human. I like the next breath. But I also know I want to be part of what God is. And I want to inherit the DNA of God. I want to inherit the mind of God. I want to inherit the attributes of God. And I want to inherit the memories of God. That's what's being offered in the gospel. Sinai couldn't offer that. Moses couldn't offer that.
But aren't we already, when we're born again of the Spirit,
in a sense,
inherit the DNA then?
In a sense. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has imbued itself in us, and we become, in a sense, born again, born anew. In fact, Peter even said, like newborn babes. Yeah. But there is a time when the resurrection was looked upon as a resurrection from the dead, as a birth. Remember, Yeshua was the firstborn through the resurrection of the dead. And we will become spirit as God is spirit through a resurrection of the dead. And when that happens, when we as tripartite beings, spirit, soul and body, become one spirit with God as God's reflection, we will then be truly spirit as God is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, I'm born again, but it's an anticipatory born again. It really is. But the ultimate fulfillment is through the resurrection down the track, when I will be born of spirit. I'll be spirit. Because even Yeshua said, you know, where's the wind? You see the effect, but you can't see it. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Well, I tell you what, I can walk through an AOG church and people say, there's Les Aaron Gosling, the heretic. I can walk into the synagogue to buy sacramental wine and you'll see the rabbi go that way and his wife go that way. And you'll see this lovely chickie come out and say, can I serve you? Not now, girl, go away. All right. But I know, it's terrible. But the fact of the matter, I've got to stop this. The fact of the matter is, God has 10 spheres back onto the track. And over here, he's got a reptoid who, at the level of Baria, which is the level of creation, Baria, if you wish, you have the cosmic tree of atrophy. Now, God's got his 10 sephirot, which is the tree of life, and over here you've got another, the level of creation, the cosmic tree of atrophy. Now, he has 7 heads and he has 10 horns. This is rather intriguing, because the 7 heads represent, with the number 7, maximum compactness in the physical universe. So Satan's in charge of the physical universe as well as planet Earth. And he has 10 horns. Horns are centers of cosmic power. So here you've got the counterfeit. And this is what you've got to understand. For every reality we have here below, we have a counterpart in the heavenlies. It's a reflection. As above, so below. So as God has a truth, there is always a counterfeit. Always a counterfeit. And too many people are studying through Chabad and others these issues of the 10 sephirot and not finding out the truth of God. They're getting plugged with Satanism. Yeah. We've got to be so careful, because it's difficult to differentiate the two. Because remember the 2 goats on Yom Kippurim that were brought before the priest? They couldn't tell them apart, yet one represented the Mashiach who was going to die for the sins of the world. The other one had to have sins placed upon him because it was accountable for sin. And you couldn't tell them apart. But that other goat was for Azazel, or Azazel, if you wish. All right? One died. One was sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other one was driven into the wilderness and thrown over a cliff. You couldn't tell them apart. So you've got 10 sephirot over here, and you've got 10 sephirot over here. Sephirot over here. And each sephirot is rather interesting, too, when you get into it. So that's at that plane of existence. That's at that plane of existence. But in the physical realm here below, in the physical realm of our planet, in the first century, Hasatan also had his seven heads with crowns on their head. And they were the seven emperors of Rome who were around at the time, or at least six of them were, when John wrote the Apocalypse. He didn't write it in the days of Domitian. He redacted it in the days of Domitian in the 90s. But when he first gave his references to the seven heads of the reptoid, Samael, he was referring to Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar or Octavian, Tiberius, Caligula or Gaius, Claudius. Nero was the sixth emperor at that time, and after him came another little guy called Galba, but he only reigned a short time, about 7 months. And then, of course, according to John, the sixth king was to receive a deadly wound, and he was going to come back after the seventh king was deposed, and he was going to be the eighth king. But all the Christians were interested in, and the Zealots, were the seven that John talked about, because at the end of the age, the Zealots were going to rise up against Rome, and Hashem was going to send Mashiach at that time and was going to destroy the Antichrist, and who would be the sixth king, who was really the eighth, becomes the eighth. But they're only interested, not in eight kings, they're only interested in seven. And that's why John talks about the seven heads of the reptoid. But there are 10 centers of cosmic power, because he has 10 horns. And on the physical plane of existence, you've got the earth plane, you've got the 10 Roman provinces. You've got Italy, Achaia, Egypt, Syria, Asia, Gaul, Spain, Britain, Germany, and Africa. So this great realm, this government of Hasatan, was here on earth at that time, and it was called a world union. What have we got in the future coming? The same thing, except it's not going to be. And don't forget, there is no Roman Empire. That's a myth. It was a Mediterranean Empire. It was not a European Empire. It was Mediterranean only. They couldn't conquer Parthia. Hadrian built a wall in Scotland to keep the Scots out. Because they couldn't conquer the Scots. They never bothered going to Ireland. They went, we're not going to be that stupid. The Irish. So... And no, they're not the tribe of Dan. But, intriguingly enough, you know, Rome could not call itself a world empire. Couldn't do it. But the empire that's coming under the Antichrist will be global. Will be absolutely global. It will be an Edomite government. It'll be global. So, what we have to understand, I'm going to skip 16 pages here, what we've got to understand is a little bit about the time period when the dragon stands before the woman who's going to give birth. The dragon did come, and the dragon did stand before the woman. His name was Herod. The Jewish rabbis knew that at the very end of the age, from the book of Obadiah and Isaiah 34, that the last world empire was going to be Edomite. And when you go home this week, you look at Obadiah, read what it said, and then, which is the shortest little book in the Bible, just one chapter, and have a look at Isaiah 34, and you'll see clearly that the last world empire is going to be an Edomite empire. That is, the blessings that were taken by Jacob from Esau, right? God says, you know, and I feel sorry for Esau. I think, oh, what a terrible situation to have. Where he cries and he says, oh, my father, isn't there one left for me? Just a blessing for me. Yeah, hi, hello. I've always been a good boy. Well, I haven't, but, you know, I don't like my brother. He's taken everything that I had. I've got nothing left. Now, he was called in ancient times Heracles because he was a worshipper of Eve. Or Hera. Known as Hava. And she was his saint. So Esau, at the very end of the age, has as his possession what his father gave him. He said, far from Canaan, far from the dew of heaven, you'll inherit basically the whole earth. And he said,
and he's W or the J-E-W?
Yeah, well, both. Far from the, well, no, not far from the J-E-W at all. That's certainly D-E-W. But the J-E-W, he said, you're going to have him on your back all the way through. And the Jewish people, the Jewish bankers and others have manipulated Edom wherever he's gone. And he said, when you grow restless in the world at large at the end of the age, he said, you're going to turn around and throw him off your neck. Throw that yoke off your neck. And I'm not in any way into the protocols of Zion, not in any way. But I do know history. And if we're honest, so do you. And international bankers just have a talent for money. Right? And they have ruled the world through the Edomites. And the Esau people are all over the world. We're part of it. Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Europe, Russia,
America,
definitely, Britain. These are Esau's people. If you haven't read my lectures yet on Obadiah, you get into that site and you exploit it for all it's worth. Enjoy what I've written about the whole history of Esau and showing from mythology and ancient history as well just who Esau was. Well, God said, you know, when they were in the womb, he said, I've loved Jacob. But he said, I've hated Esau. And you sort of go, that's a hard call. But God already knew the nature. He knew the DNA. And at the end of the age, look what Esau has done to the world. He's destroyed our planet. When I hear that song by Julian Lennon, Salt Water, I weep. I can't listen to that song without crying. I'm not weak. I don't consider myself weak. I'm a human being, human nature, you know what I'm saying. But I don't consider myself as a weak person. But I just cry when I hear that song. Salt Water wells in my eyes. When he talks about what we have done to our planet. As you can tell, I'm not in the camp that says there's no global warming. So we have really done our bit to destroy the earth. And I have Edomite blood. Ilan's got Edomite blood. We've all got Edomite blood. Every single one of us. You can go up to Darwin and find Aborigines that have got blonde hair. You can find redhead Aborigines at Grafton. Why? Because somewhere in their DNA, there's been an Edomite that's visited our shores. Redheads. Red, the symbol of Esau. Red, the symbol of the dragon. And at the end of the age, you're going to have that red dragon rise up as a 10-nation, 10-kingdom, 10-division ruling power called the New World Order. No one can escape it. It's coming. But you know, Revelation 13, verse 5, tells us exactly how long the persecution of the Antichrist is going to last. He says 3.5 years. 42 months. How long did Nero's tenure continue for in persecution? 42 months. Precisely 42 months. From November 64 CE to June 68 CE. Exactly 42 months. Amazing. So when you look at the first century, you look at the last century, you're going to find a parallel of an end of an age. And here it is. Once again, the reflection, the image, if you will. In fact, you will find that Nero, who was nuts, he was absolutely mad, he is even stated in the New Testament to be a devouring lion, seeking, you know, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that was literal, because Suetonius, as well as Tacitus and others, tell us about Nero and what he used to do. He would have the Christians on crosses, and he would dress as a lion, he would come out of a cage to the laughter of thousands of Romans, and he would devour the genitals of both the men and the women who were dying on their crosses. He would eat their genitals. He was mad as a meat axe. He was a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's history. Another Hannibal Lecter, absolutely. He called himself Apollo. He equated himself with Jupiter. He called himself Almighty God. He called himself Savior of the world. That was Nero. In fact, even Tacitus tells us in the annals, Nero inflicted unheard of punishments on those who, detested for their abominable crimes, were vulgarly called Christians. But even Tacitus says, unheard of monstrosities, unheard of horrors under Nero. But Nero wasn't against the Jews. He was only against the Jewish Christians. He wasn't against the Jews because he was married to a Jewess called Poppaea, who moderated his madness. What a woman. We're talking about a bloke that killed his mother and then wanted to devour her. Yeah. All right? So, Poppaea...
Chemical dragon.
Well, that's, well, we're looking at a dinosaur. Yeah. All right? The great reptoid. He has a number, 666. Suetonius tells us, count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name. And in murdered his own mother, you will find that their sum is the same. So if you take Latin and you look at murdered his own mother, that phrase comes out of 666. And of course, Nero was indeed known at the time as having the number 666. Now, when you look at the Greek Neron Caesar, it adds up to 616. Right? So immediately you've got some scholars saying, well, it couldn't have been Nero, it just couldn't have been him. But John, remember, is writing in symbol and in metaphors and in allegories and so forth to confuse the Romans. Because if you take Neron Caesar in Hebrew, which the Romans wouldn't have done, you get 666. So clearly, you know, this man who devours people who are dying is indeed a madman. He's a madman. And of course, you're going to find that the ultimate man, Antichrist, will be as nuts as him. Oh. Special person misconception with a borderline personality disorder. In my medical parlance. But the man who's coming, the Antichrist who is coming, will not be Roman. The empire will not be Roman. It'll be a world empire. Remember, it says in Revelation, the kingdom, not kingdoms. If you've got kingdoms, you scribble off that little S. The Greek says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Singular. One world government is coming. Singular. One world government is coming. And it's coming just a few years from now. Of course, when John and his sentiments and his prophecies failed, because let's face it, the Zealots based their entire uprising against Rome on John's apocalypse. But it didn't turn out the way they wanted. So John got a bad name, got a bad reputation. And in fact, it took centuries before even the church allowed John back in to popularity. People don't realise that. But if you read the Ante-Nicene Fathers, you'll find very little mention of John. The Fathers talk about all the other apostles and all that, but not John. Why? Because he was a failed prophet. And then in the reign of Domitian, he up and disappeared. And he's still alive now. I've gone into that in the past. I won't talk about that today. But the fact of the matter is, in the next few years, you're going to see a man who is more prophetically apportioned than Nero ever was. He will come from a Davidic descent. He will possess an intense interest in the Balkans, where Javan settled and Daniel says the Antichrist will come from. He will express an irresistible charm in the economic arena of world politics, and a world federal state will be the highlight of his worldly ambitions and political aspirations. When Hasatan fell to earth at that time, the time of the birth of the Christ child, he took with his tail one third of God's angels with him. Against their will, God didn't lift a finger. Why? Because even amongst angels there is free will, as much as we have. In fact, I remember one incident in the Hebrew scriptures where God is saying to his crowd of angels, who will deceive Ahab? I want him dead. I don't like that king. He's causing me trouble. Who here amongst my angels will deceive him? Now think about this. Think of the implications of this. And one angel off the back goes, I'll do it. And up he comes and he says, good, you become a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets because I want that guy dead. So he does and he kills him. He has him killed. Fascinating story. Angels have free will as we do. They just do. They could have resisted the Satan's tail. They didn't. They went with him because he was too powerful. They were more afraid of the dark Lord than they were of their loving Hashem. That's the only way I can figure that one out. I'm going to end on a positive note, however. We have just read that the Dark Lord and his angels are all around Yeshua when he's born. Yeah? They want him dead as well. The Gospels speak of an unparalleled angelic and demonic activity during the short life of the Nazarene King of the Jews. That's when you see demons. That's when you see angels all around the place. Every page of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, particularly, angel encounters, demonic encounters, exorcisms. Yeshua's throwing them out all over the place. Continued confrontations between the archons and the Son of God. And it's all this activity going on. Ten Sephiroth. But after his crucifixion, in Acts, you hardly find any mention of demons. You hardly find any mention of demons. They seem to reach their peak, and then at the crucifixion, it all goes. Why? The answer's simple. Because with the resurrection of the Son of God, the demonic hordes are brought before Hashem, trailing behind their captor. He has taken, said Paul, captivity captive. Paul here uses a descriptive lever, Ephesians 4 verse 8, extolling the triumphant Mashiach based upon the Roman practice of a conquering general dragging behind his chariot full of flowers and so forth, his captives in chains as a part of the triumphal procession in his return to Rome. He uses this analogy of the Roman general coming with his captives, trailing behind in chains. Even Julius Caesar, they used to throw flowers in front of his chariot when he was bringing the Gauls through Rome. And of course, he would have pronounced Rome as Wome, because Big Julie was not really that big. And he was a bit of a worry. All right. He was a bit of a worry, if you know what I mean. Sort of light on his feet. And
leap of wrist.
And Tacitus, of course, speaks of the public triumph of Roman emperors in just this manner. So Paul takes that and he says, well, if the Roman emperors can do this, Yeshua certainly did it. But you know, the Lord Yeshua was dead. But in resurrection power, Paul says he now leads the demonic forces behind his train as he rides through the golden streets of the Jerusalem that is above. To the adulation of God the Father and the heavenly angelic powers. Because it's after his resurrection, Yeshua appears to his disciples and says, all authority is given to me in the heavens and on the earth. Go and make disciples to 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 make disciples. That's what he was saying. He said, and you baptize these people, these nations, in my name. Not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the Triumvirata of Rome, because you won't find that in the Eusebian manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th century. You won't find it. It's only Yeshua's name, not the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not there. And intriguingly, when you look through the book of Acts, you won't find anybody baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You only find them baptizing in the name of Yeshua. Interesting point. That's another aside. But he emphasizes all authority. He doesn't say, I've got all authority, except for the little bit over here that the devil's still got. No. No. He's got all authority. He's got all power. He doesn't allow the dark Lord one iota of authority. Yeshua has it all. To the victor belongs the spoils. He has right of conquest. Death is abolished in him. The Dark Lord and his hordes of mindless stooges grovel before his name. The captives are released. Liberty and freedom at last prevail. In Yeshua, for us, the new creation is already a reality. where they are already. We sit in the heavenlies. I don't feel like it sometimes, but I'm assured that I sit in the heavens. But triumphant Roman generals also distributed presents to their followers, to their army. And Paul says Yeshua gives gifts to men. Problem. Psalm 68 verse 18 doesn't say that. He's quoting from it, but Paul has changed the scripture. If you look at the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, you will find this. When you ascend on high, you led captivities in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebels, that you, O sovereign God, might dwell there. Mashiach received gifts from men, even the rebellious. Paul alters the text. He says, received gifts. He amends, received gifts from men to he gave gifts to men. This has caused anti-missionaries to make the accusation that Paul, as a rabbi, didn't even know scripture. And you know what? You can look at the Hebrew scripture and it's right. What they're saying appears to be correct. But the answer is simple. We have to broaden our perspective of what constitutes scripture, the same as Paul had a broad view of scripture. Because Paul, and I can prove it, saw the Targums as scripture. He saw the writings of the Dead Sea sect of Qumran as scripture. He saw the writings of the Second Temple period as scripture. He saw the Apocrypha as scripture. He saw Jewish commentary as scripture. We have to do the same. Because I've got a Bible here in front of me and it doesn't have the Apocrypha in it. And it doesn't have the Dead Sea sect writings in it. But you know what? I can look through the New Testament and I can find entire areas where Matthew, Paul, Jude,
James,
quote from lost scriptures. Even James says, doesn't the scripture say, blah, 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 blah? You go, well, no, it doesn't say, because there's nowhere to be found. Sorry?
Yeah, where Satan has a time fought with the angel out of the body of Moses.
Yes.
That's nowhere in the Torah.
No, it's not.
So they're quoting from a scripture that already exists.
That's right. Well, you'll find references in the New Testament to 1 and 2 Enoch. You'll find references to Baruch. You'll find references to the ascension of Isaiah. You'll find references to the assumption of Moses. You'll find references to the secrets of Elijah. You'll find the apocalypse of Elijah quoted there. You'll find that Targums are also mentioned, Aramaic Targums are also mentioned in quotes. And you'll find hundreds of quotes from the Apocrypha in the New Testament. That's Jewish scripture. We have got to become more like Rav Shaul. We need to have a broader understanding and appreciation of Jewish thought form and recognize that scripture is scripture is scripture. Don't limit it to so-called 66 books in your Bible, and that should ring a bell of distinct horror. There are 49 in the volume that we have and call the Holy Bible, not 66. 49. Plus other scriptures. What we need to understand, and I'll finish on this, is that to grasp the book of Revelation, you have to grasp who the characters in it are. If you get that wrong, you get the whole book wrong. And to understand the contents of who's who in the zoo in the book of Revelation, you have to go to who's who in the zoo in the book of Genesis. Genesis holds the key as the first prime Torah scroll to an understanding of the entire Bible. The book of Revelation is a family feud. It involves children of Abraham fighting with each other. You've got Israel. You've got Esau. You've got Ishmael. And they're all characters, actors, going through their roles in the apocalypse. If you leave any of them out, you will not understand what the apocalypse is all about. And for 123 lectures, I have been pointing this out. because we are not interested here in indoctrination, we are interested in education. And that puts us in a different league of our own in relation to the messianic movement that we have around today. We're in a league of our own. And I will not be doing this forever. I can assure you of that. One day I'll die. So will you. Nothing's more sure than that and taxes. We will die. But I want people who are going to hear and listen and be educated and take this message out. I want people who are going to be interested in understanding what Jewish thought form is all about and inculcating that into their lives to the point where they are living, walking Torahs. And I want people to be able to say, the gospel is what I'm about and this is what I am teaching according to the precepts of the biblical revelation. Not some madman who may think he's God's gift to humanity. That includes me. Because you've got to watch that, you've got to watch it. Ilana said a few minutes ago, look out, there's Jerry Lewis coming out. All right? Thank you, Ilana. But the fact of the matter is you've got to be very careful of the role you play in this drama. Because this is not a rehearsal.
It's serious stuff.
It's the real thing. Reality is something that we participate in and day out. Is our focus where it should be? Where Hashem rules the ten sefirot in which they, and of course they exemplify his nature, his character, his love, his goodness, his justice, his grace, and so on and so forth? Or are we focused over here on the maximum compactness of the physical world, the physical realm, the lust of the body, the pride of life, the flesh, and all of that? Where's our orientation? Where's our focus? Where are we in business? Where are we in our daily lives with our wife and family? Where are we in relation to our dogs? Do we feed them on time? What, you know? Okay, I'll be there in a minute. We need to understand this. We need to understand this. We have just read through Yeshua's life in a little capsule. And it leaps into the future to where there is going to be a war in the heavens. You know what? Scientists are going to see that war. They won't know what it is, but they'll see something big out there, and then they will see a whole fleet of UFOs coming through the heavens to this planet. And they will think it's a second coming. Tell you now, it'll be the first coming. That is, it'll be
deception.
It will be the Dark Lord coming back to his lost colonies, which are under the earth in specific places on our planet. And they'll be ready to greet him. And a great deception is about to take place. So this brief history of the messianic movement is over in a mere couple of verses. But John moves further in accord with the Lord's plan and purpose. Why does the woman have to flee? The answer is short and sweet, and it's located in John's next breath. And we will discuss this momentous occurrence in our next apocalypse lecture. For it involves the coming great deception of the Antichrist. If we are believers, his vision grants us a foretaste of our immediate destiny. Are there any questions on any of that? Amos?
I'm just going to ask, when it's